Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Now, we have a couple of visitors here this morning, and I'm glad you came and are visiting. Most of the time, we kind of just snorkel. You know, snorkeling is when you just kind of float on the top of the water and you put on your mask and you got your snorkel there and you kind of look down and you see some cool things. Sometimes we go diving instead of snorkeling. Today, we're going to go diving a little deeper. So turn to somebody and say, I'm ready to go diving this morning. Okay. So that's what we're going to do a little bit today. We're just going to dive a little deeper into the scriptures. Have you ever wondered why you read the certain scriptures and passages, and particularly with the Christmas story, have you ever just wondered why did it take the wise men 2 years till they finally got to Jesus? I mean, couldn't God have put the star in the sky a little more timely instead of them making it to Bethlehem 2 years late for the birth? Why was that? Why did God want them there at that particular time? And why was there no room at the inn? Why? Certainly God could have orchestrated it to where he had a room reserved for his precious servants, Mary and Joseph, to give birth to his son in Bethlehem. Why wasn't there any room at the inn? And why shepherds? Why not someone else? I mean, there were all sorts of other people in Jerusalem. There were rabbis, Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, all the religious leaders. They were just a couple of miles away. There were Roman governors. They could have come. Why did God choose to reveal the birth of his son to shepherds? We want to look at those questions a little bit more today. Now, some of the most profound verses in the Bible are found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. I say that because to me, these three verses hold truths that are deeper than I can wrap my mind around. It says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So some things we learn from these verses is, one is, you and I were redeemed with something. It's called the precious blood of Jesus. That's what redeemed us. That's mind-boggling. And what else is mind-boggling to me is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That was all part of the plan of God before he made the world. So before time began, Jesus was already the Lamb of God. He was slain in the mind and purposes and plans of God before the world was made, before you and I came into existence. That blows my mind. Wow. And notice, did you notice there in verse 19? Jesus Christ is not just the Lamb of God, but he's the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. Have you considered that title of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and how it's used and illustrated in all of the scriptures, and particularly in the book of Revelation, which I find very profound. In the book of Revelation alone, Jesus Christ is revealed as the Lamb of God 28 times, just in the book of Revelation. Now, that's pretty significant concerning considering that's more than five times he's addressed as the Lamb of God in the whole New Testament. So there in the revelation of Christ, we have Jesus revealed as the Lamb of God, and it's taken all the way into eternity. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. So from eternity past, he was the Lamb of God. All the way into eternity forward, he's the Lamb of God. And of course, here on this earth, he was indeed what? The Lamb of God. So the key point here is this. For all of eternity, Jesus will be the Lamb of God. You might remember in the book of Acts chapter 8, there's an Ethiopian, he's a eunuch, and he's visiting Jerusalem for some of the feast. And he's there in his chariot, we're told, and he's opening the scrolls, and he's reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he reads this from the scroll. It says this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch is pondering these few verses from the prophet Isaiah. And of course, we know this is a famous scripture from Isaiah 53. And he's pondering this passage, and he's wondering, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself, Isaiah, or is he talking about someone else? And if he is talking about someone else, who? Who is he talking about? And just then the Spirit of God communicates to Philip and brings Philip up to along the side of the chariot, and Philip starts to engage him in a conversation. And it says this in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached to him Jesus. So he started right there at that scripture with Jesus being the Lamb of God, and he preached to him about who Jesus was, so much so that it's so profound, whatever Philip shared with this Ethiopian, whatever scriptures he took him through, that he came to faith, not just in Jesus being the Lamb of God, but that Jesus was also the prophesied Son of God who came to die for his sins. So there's water, and the Ethiopian says, there's water, what's to forbid me from being baptized? He said, for I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the Spirit of God used this passage from the Old Testament describing Jesus as a lamb being led to the slaughter and eventually led this Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Christ. Isn't that fascinating? To where he actually would declare, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Think about that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God? Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance of that belief. So how did Philip use the Old Testament scriptures to bring this eunuch to faith in Jesus Christ? And that's what I want to explore a little bit with you today. I want to look back at some scriptures in the Old Testament and move forward in our journey that will bring us to there in the manger in Bethlehem, the night that Jesus was born. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask, God, that you would unfold your word to us, Lord, that we might understand and comprehend in greater detail the many faceted aspects of the profound implications that Jesus Christ is indeed your Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so, Lord, we wish to see Jesus today more clearly. That's our prayer. Amen. When I think of the Lamb of God, the first recollection I have is back in Genesis chapter 4, with Cain and Abel. You might remember the passage. It says in Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore him again another son, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. So the sacrifice that was acceptable to God was what? It was a lamb, and it was a firstborn lamb, and it was offered a whole offering, not just the animal itself, but all of its fat, the entire being of the animal, a whole offering unto God. And then we notice as we move forward a little bit in Genesis chapter 22, you'll remember, it's a very famous chapter, about Abraham and Isaac, remember? And Abraham is told by God that he's to go to the mountain to offer his son to the Lord. And so they come to Mount Moriah, and as they're walking up the mount, Abraham and Isaac, Isaac, it says, speaks to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar and upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad and do not do any harm to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram. Now, a ram is a male lamb or male sheep caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So we see the sacrifice of Isaac, that God desired not Abraham's son to be sacrificed, but his own son would be sacrificed. The Heavenly Father, he would provide himself that lamb, pictured as his son, who would be offered on the offering. Let's skip a little further into the book of Exodus and look at the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12. This is when Moses is instituting the Passover for the people of God. In Exodus 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep and from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, interestingly, the Apostle Paul picks up on this. Remember in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how Christ is our Passover lamb. And so in the New Testament, we have clear theological understanding that Christ is indeed that pictured paschal lamb that was slain on Passover. But I want you to notice something very important in these verses we read in Exodus chapter 12. In verse 3, it is a lamb. A lamb is selected by each household. And then in verse 4, it turns from a lamb and now becomes the lamb. So they select a lamb, and as they do, they bring that lamb into the house, and it becomes the lamb that is going to be slain. But in verse 5, the lamb is now your lamb. And it's a very important progression that each one of us must make, where we first come to understand that a lamb or a savior, a sacrifice, has to be made for our sin. And then we come to understand that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. But the very important next step is that he must become my lamb. He has to be my personal lamb that was sacrificed for me. And this is why Christ came down to the world. He was to be born as a lamb that would go and be led to the slaughter for our sins. That's what Isaiah was talking about. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch was puzzled over, and Philip was explaining to him. Do you remember when Jesus begins his public ministry? John the Baptist, the prophet, declared when he first sees Jesus, he announces him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, why didn't he announce him some other way? He could have said, "Behold, the Messiah of Israel. Behold, your king is coming." He could have announced Jesus in a multitude of different descriptions and titles, but he chose this specific title to declare who Jesus was, why he had come, and his identity. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the Lamb. But he must become your Lamb, my Lamb. As we go on in the story, we read about how that the lamb was to be slain. It was to be consumed. Anything left over was to be burnt wholly unto the Lord. So there was to be no leftovers. So you either consumed it as the household, the family, but anything that was left that wasn't consumed was to be taken out and burnt as a sacrifice. And the blood of the lamb was to be taken and applied to the doorpost of the house. And the angel of death would pass over those houses when he saw the blood, and they would be spared the judgment that was to come upon all those who did not have blood on the doorpost of their house. And so we have to ask ourselves, why blood? Why blood? What's so important about blood? Well, we're told in Leviticus chapter 17 that the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. It had to be blood because Christ gave his life so that we could live. He gave his life so that we could have eternal life. But why place the blood on the doorpost? Why did we have to do that? Each family had to place the blood on the doorpost. Because it was a public declaration of faith and obedience. Each family that placed blood on their doorpost, they were publicly declaring to all of heaven and earth their faith and obedience in God's chosen method, God's chosen plan, God's chosen way of salvation and of deliverance. So it was applied personally. And because they identified with God's chosen method of deliverance and salvation, they escaped the judgment to come. Now notice in verse 5, the lamb not only must be a male lamb, but something else about the lamb. It must be without blemish. Without blemish. And this was a problem in the history of Israel. We'll remember back in Eli's time with his sons who were corrupt, and they corrupted the offerings of the people, and they manipulated and marketed the people But that didn't stop there, because we see in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, that the priests during that period of time were also marketing the people and merchandising them, and they were corrupting the offering of God. And it says in Malachi 1, verses 6 through 8, God complains and he says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to the priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" So they're going to come back and they're saying to the prophet Malachi, well, God says we're despising his name and we're corrupting the sacrifice. How? We're offering sacrifices. We're being obedient to the law. And he goes on, the Lord says, "You offered defiled food on my altar. You say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts." And so the people and the priests were offering to God basically the leftovers. A lamb that was blind or had a limp and lame and or was sickly, you know, it's like, we don't really want this anyway. Let's bring this as the offering for the Lord. And that's what they were offering to the Lord. How many of you know God doesn't want our leftovers? He doesn't want second best from you or from me. He wants our best. He wants our first. God's jealous for that, isn't he? And so the point of the lamb being without blemish was taken very seriously by God. But here's the problem. It didn't just stop with the priest at the time of Malachi, because you go 400 years further in time to the time of Jesus. And what's the first thing Jesus does when he begins his public ministry? He goes into the temple and he clears out the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers. Why? Because they were corrupting the sacrifices of God. They were merchandising the people of God, and they were also involved in stealing like thieves from God's people. So what they were doing is this. They were capitalizing on the fact that God wanted a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. And so when the people would travel to Jerusalem, remember, sometimes they travel for days. When Jesus went with his family to Jerusalem from Nazareth, it took, what, 3 days' journey. So they would bring their offerings and sacrifices to the temple. Oftentimes, I'm sure they probably caged these offering animals up because they didn't want them to get a broken leg or something on the way. They wanted them as perfect as possible. So they brought them to the temple, but the priest would inspect them. If they found one little crooked hair or something where it just wasn't quite right, just if they could find any little thing, they would say, oh, this is blemished. It can't be offered to the Lord. But we've got a rabbi certified offering here for a high inflated price. And what are they going to do? I mean, they can't go back and get another animal from their flock. They're kind of stuck. And so now they were actually held captive to these exorbitant prices that were extorted out of them to sacrifice to the Lord. So they were corrupting the sacrifices of the Lord. So about this time in this message, you're probably sitting there thinking to yourself, what on earth has this got to do with the Christmas story? When are we going to finally get to Luke chapter 2 and read that text that Peanuts reads at the end of the Charlie Brown movie? Let's go there in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in their fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. So this will be a sign to you. What was the sign? A baby wrapped in swaddling cloths or strips of cloths and lying in a manger. That's it. That's the sign. Couldn't God have done better than that? If I was going to give a sign, I would have done something a whole lot more climactic and extravagant. This sounds anticlimactic. You're going to find a baby wrapped up in cloths and lying in a manger. That's it. The very next verses talk about heaven opening up and choirs of angels singing, but that's not the sign. The sign is a baby wrapped up with strips of cloth and lying in a manger. So have you ever asked yourself, just what was it about this sign of a baby wrapped up, lying in a manger, that was so special to these shepherds? What did they understand about this sign that perhaps we don't? What would it mean to them? Because, understand, this sign was so amazing to them that it far overshadowed the heavens opening and a heavenly choir of angels. So what is there going on that perhaps we don't fully understand? Let's go on in verse 13 and read the rest of the story. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the angel has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now, did you notice we're not told that they went searching house to house, stable to stable, for baby Jesus? It doesn't say, okay, and so the shepherds went off and they scoured through the area. They went from house to house, door to door, stable to stable, and finally they found him. We're not told anything about it. Can you imagine trying to find a baby in a manger, in a stable, in the dark, in a city? Any city. That's quite a task. It actually seems these shepherds kind of knew where to look. So, did you notice also that they told the people concerning baby Jesus this? It says in verse 17, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." I want you to notice something in the text. Once the angels disappear from the scene, they're never even mentioned again. If I was a shepherd, I would think I'd be telling everybody about the angels. They don't. All they talk about is the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's the sign. They only address the sign. They only publicize the sign. They're only praising God for the sign. They're not the heavens open, the angels, for Pete's sake. that's just kind of like a mist. It just disappears from the whole story. They make widely know what was told them concerning the child. So what was the saying that was told them? Verse 12, and this shall be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. So the message to the shepherds was that they would find this baby. Wow. Why would this be so important to them? Why is this sign so important? It's just a baby. It's a quiet, unassuming baby. It's just a humble man and a humble woman and a baby in a manger in a stable. What could be so overwhelming to these simple shepherds that they would see this way? So remember the wise men. They came to Jerusalem and they were asking King Herod, where is the king of the Jews? We've seen his star. And so Herod wisely calls for the religious leaders and he says, where is Messiah to be born? What's it prophesied? And so they open the scripture, and you might remember they open it to Micah chapter 5. You might want to keep your finger in Luke chapter 2, but you might want to turn there to Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And they read this scripture. And they quote from the prophet Micah, and they say this in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So God had foretold that the birth of his Messiah, his son, the Savior of the world, was going to come. He was going to be born in this little city called Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the birthplace of King David. We remember that. And Jesus was the son of David. David was his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. But Bethlehem was also significant in that it was the place of Rachel's tomb. If you've been to Israel or if you're going to go, you will see Rachel's tomb. We'll drive right by it. It's a significant site in Israel. It's right kind of between the city of Jerusalem and the center of the city of Bethlehem is Rachel's tomb. And so this same area is referenced in Genesis 35 where Rachel dies. Bethlehem means house of bread. And what's interesting, when I was studying for this message, I didn't know that, but it makes sense because Bethlehem is a Palestinian territory, city, you know. Today, and in Arabic, they've changed the name. It's to Bethlehem, and that means house of flesh or house of meat. That's kind of profound. There's something else we know about this city. We know that the city of Bethlehem is the place, the pasture lands outside of the immediate city. Those pasture lands were grounds where the lambs and the sheep would graze. And they were particular sheep that were grazed there that were being raised for the sacrifices in the temple for Passover. Josephus is the one, I believe, that references the number of animal sacrifices that were slain on Passover, and he guesstimates at like 250,000. Now, I'm sure they weren't all just raised there because people, remember, they came from all over, even outside of the land of Israel, to celebrate Passover. So they brought their lambs as well. But there were special flocks that were grazing there because Bethlehem is about 4 to 5 miles from the old city of Jerusalem. So it's a very short distance. So in these pasture lands outside of the city of Bethlehem were these grazing areas for these special flocks. Now, these are the particular shepherds that were watching over those particular flocks that the angels brought their announcement to on the night that Jesus was born. They were the ones that were told that the Lamb of God had come who was going to take away the sins of the world. So go back into Micah Hopefully you haven't lost your place there. Let's back up a few verses to chapter 4, verse 8. So Micah 5:2 is where it talks about the prophecy of Christ being born in Bethlehem. But there is a more specific location mentioned in chapter 4, verse 8 that the prophet says. And he says this, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." So this is also a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. But you and I as Gentiles, we look at that, we go, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. We don't really understand that fully, do we? This tower of the flock in the Hebrew were the words Migdal Eder. And Migdal Eder was a particular place in Israel. Remember I mentioned Rachel's tomb? Well, Jacob talks about exactly where he buried Rachel, and it was right there at Migdal Eder in Bethlehem. So we know that the location of these towers, Migdal Eder, this area was a very specific and strategic area and a special area that had been sectioned off for the special lamb that would be slain at the temple on Passover. And this was known to be within the city limits of Bethlehem. Now today, these aren't exactly known archaeologically because the towers really weren't that tall. They were only a couple of stories high. So to have them even to say the ruins and say this is definitely where a tower was, we don't know. But we do know through literature that that's where they were located, and they were indeed there. Now, I want you to consider a slightly different scene on the night that Christ was born. Different than the stable in the back of the inn in Bethlehem, because the Bible never says that Jesus was born in a stable in the back of the inn. It doesn't. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn." So the location has been assumed that it probably was that they knocked on the door and the innkeeper says, "Oh, look, I don't have any rooms, but I can see you're pregnant. You got a problem. I do have a barn in the back. You can go and have your baby there." That's the implication we've kind of pieced together. But we don't know that for sure. That's just a theory. And recently, this whole message actually has come out of a personal study from me. I've been just personally pondering for the last few months, Jesus being the Lamb of God. I mean, to me, that's just profound. And like I said, it points from eternity past to eternity forward. And I just have been studying that and pondering that. And so I've come across some research that I thought this would really be neat to share during Christmas with the congregation. And as I've been studying, I came across this text from a Jewish historian and scholar. His name is Alfred Eggersheim. And in 1899, he wrote a book entitled The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And in chapter 6, he states this. He says this, "And yet Jewish tradition may here prove both illustrative and helpful. That the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a settled conviction." But then he goes on, he says, "Equally so was the belief that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. This Migdal Eder was not the watchtower for the ordinary flocks which pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem." So as we drove through and past Rachel's tomb, it was on the road to Jerusalem, and right there in that area is what Alfred Eggersheim is saying. He's saying that area is where the Migdal Eder towers were, and that's where those particular special shepherds were keeping watch over these particular flocks that were destined to be certified to be sacrificed in the temple. So he goes on and he says, a passage in the Mishnah leads to the conclusion that the flocks which pastured there were destined for temple sacrifices, and accordingly, that the shepherds who watched over them were no ordinary shepherds. But the latter, meaning these shepherds, particular shepherds, were under the ban of Rabbinianism on the account of their necessary isolation from religious ordinances and their manner of life, which rendered strict legal observance unlikely, if not absolutely impossible. So what he's saying is this, that these particular shepherds were considered holy and sanctified and purified for the service that they were presenting as kind of an adjunct of the priesthood for the offerings of the temple. So the rabbis actually said, we are making you kind of like a priestly shepherd, and we are considering you and declaring you as ceremonially clean, although the duties of the shepherd would necessitate that they were unclean and unfit for temple service. Do you see what I'm saying? So they kind of make this exclusion because this is a necessity to have these sheep that would be cared for in such strict Jewish manners that would be ready to be offered in the temple. This is according to the Mishnah. So the same Mishnah passage, which also leads us to infer that these flocks lay out all year round, Engershim continues. He says, they spoke of as the flocks 30 days before Passover. That is the 9th of February, when in Palestine or Israel, the average rainfall is nearly the greatest. So he says, these flocks that were spoken of in Mishnah were obviously the flocks that were there being kept for the Passover. And then he concludes his statement that I'm going to quote, thus Jewish tradition is in some dim manner apprehended the first revelation of the Messiah from that Migdal Eder, where shepherds watched the temple flocks all year round. And then he concludes, of the deep symbolic significance of such a coincidence, it is needless to speak. So let's look at what Alfred Eggersheim is getting at. He's saying that Migdal Eder was in the city proper of Bethlehem. Even though it was outside of the outskirts of the actual city, it was still considered part of the city limits of Bethlehem. And that these towers were erected in order for the purpose of the shepherds to be able to watch over the flocks. So they know that these towers were not tall. They weren't big. They were only like two stories. And there wasn't a necessity for them to be even any taller. So on the top story there, the second story, the shepherds would watch out over them like a lookout tower, and they would look out over the flocks, and they would watch for them, obviously, to care over them in case any predators came and in case there was any harm. But they were also looking and very carefully be watchful for any ewes that were about to give birth. Because when a ewe was about to give birth, the shepherds would go and take the ewe and bring the ewe into the lower part of this watchtower, which was a nice provided shelter or stable for the ewe to give birth to her special sacrificial lamb. And so there they would be. The shepherd would go after them and bring them back and bring it back to the watchtower, Migdal Eder, to ensure that this lamb was protected. And when the lamb was born, then they would make sure the lamb wouldn't get blemished or bruised or broken, and they would wrap the lamb up with strips of cloth to protect the lamb. And you've seen that probably in pictures from ancient times. And so these strips of cloth were wrapped around these temple lambs that were born. So Alfred Eggersheim tells us that these shepherds were not ordinary shepherds. They were priestly shepherds, and their role was special to care for these particular sheep that were used for the temple sacrifices. So where did these shepherds get all these strips of cloths to care for and protect these lambs? We don't know. But one theory is, and I think it's interesting, because you know I used to be a meat cutter by trade. I've told you that. And at the end of every shift, believe me, my white apron was completely bloody and soiled. Take that off and throw it in the laundry. So I've often thought about all these priests in their white robes slaughtering all these animal sacrifices. And I mean, you got to go through garment after garment because they're all getting dirtied and soiled. Did they have to change after every sacrifice? I don't particularly know. But I know this. They would have to go through a lot of priestly robes in the normal function of their duty. Now, they didn't have, you know, tidy whites and bleach and all that stuff easily accessible to clean these. I'm sure they cleaned them in some way, and I'm sure they could reuse them in some way, but there's just so many times you're going to be able to wash those things, and there's so many stains that are going to be in them to where you're going to have a lot of them that we need to get rid of them. What do you do with those robes? I mean, they're holy, they're sanctified and consecrated for the Lord's work, and linen in that day was a whole lot more expensive and rare than it is today. We can get it at Walmart, but not back then. So what would you do with these strips of cloth? You want to reuse them, but you can't just reuse them for just anything. And it's thought that possibly those robes were given to these shepherds and that they actually used those cloths and stripped them out and used them to take care of these lambs. Other Jewish writers explore this theory as well. It's not just Eggersheim. Cooper P. Abrams III, he points out that the same Greek word that's translated in our English Bibles for manger is also translated elsewhere as stall or crib. So in Luke chapter 2, that Greek word, as it's translated there, that same Greek word that's translated, this is a sign, you'll find the babe wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. In Luke chapter 13, the same book, Luke uses the same word to describe a stall or a crib, a stable for an animal. And that's interesting. The Greek Septuagint also takes the word, and it means in Proverbs 14:4, a stall or a crib. So you can translate the word manger, that's perfectly acceptable, but it also can be translated as a stall or a crib, or you could call a stable. So what I like about this theory, and understand this is a theory, we have Jewish writings that we're gleaning from. The biblical text doesn't tell us all of what I'm sharing. I'm gleaning from the writings of the rabbis and of other Hebrew historians. But what I like about this is it places the birth of Jesus in the exact location that the Paschal lambs were being born. Isn't that fascinating? They were birthed in this exact location and raised, and maybe that's why God had predestined that his son was going to be born in a stable or a crib, a stall, that kept animals. And also, we've discussed the Bible refers to Jesus as what? The Passover Lamb of God. So he came not just as a lamb, but as a specific lamb, and he was actually slain as the Passover lambs were slain as well in the temple. This theory also helps me understand why the shepherds were looking for this sign, why they understood where to go to find the sign, and why this sign would be so particularly profound to them. Because these shepherds, these particular shepherds, their job, their duty, their role was not only to raise and care for these lambs to ensure that they weren't blemished, but they also were to inspect each lamb when it was born. So when that ewe gave birth to a lamb, those shepherds were right there to care for it and also to inspect that lamb. Can you imagine and picture those lambs as they're wrapped up in strips of cloth and their legs are just rigid and straight? And then imagine when they saw the babe laying in the manger and his arms are rigid and straight like this as a lamb that is there, stretched out, ready to offer his whole self as an offering for the sins of the world. Very interesting things. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we've explored your word and understood more about Jesus being the Lamb of God, Lord, I pray for each one here. Are you here today and you recognize that Jesus is definitely, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe he is that Lamb that was planned from all eternity past to come to earth, to live a perfect and sinless life, and to die a death substitutionary in your place? Do you believe that? And has he become your Lamb? I want to invite you today to make Jesus Christ your Lamb, that you would apply the blood of Christ to the doorpost of your heart and your life. And you can simply do that by having faith in Jesus, believing that he is the Son of God, believing that he died for your sins, and trusting him and his blood to protect you and preserve you from eternal judgment. Will you trust in Christ today? Will you receive him unto yourself? Lord, I pray for each one of our hearts and lives as we enter this Christmas season, and Lord, that we would come to know and appreciate the love gift of God in Christ Jesus more deeply and more fully. Amen. I want to conclude with this scripture. We don't have our musicians here. We could sing a song, but I like this scripture. I think it bears reading again. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.